Acts chapter 19, we begin with verse 7. This is now in the context of Paul at Ephesus. And we read in verse 7, "And all the men were about 12, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." And now if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'd like to read the end of the chapter beginning with verse 14, where Paul writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I'll remind you, as I often have done in the course of our studies in the book of Acts, that one of the main reasons I feel that the Lord has drawn us into this study is that we might be sure that we're all on the same page, so to speak, when it comes to the whole matter of church. There are so many different views today about what church is, or what it should be, or what it shouldn't be. How far does its authority extend? What activity should it be engaged in? When has it crossed its bounds, so to speak? In the minds of some, church is sort of like the YMCA. It's a club that you subscribe to in order to avail yourself of the programs it offers. And so you'll find Christians choosing churches in accordance with the kinds of programs that are available. Does it have a daycare ministry? Does it have youth activities? Does it offer something for senior citizens or something for singles or for young married couples and so on? Some regard it as a social club. It's a place where I can come and meet people that share my values and beliefs. It's a place where I can turn away from the hostility of the world and come and be among others of like precious faith. It can be seen in this respect as a sort of refuge for the people of God. And then there are others that view it as sort of an academic center. This is where I learn my doctrine. I should be grounded in my theology at church. I should master my confession, and I should learn how to propagate it and defend it in church. The view of church that I prefer is the view that sees it as a spiritual organism and the place where I worship Christ. And you might say, in a sense, that this view of church blends the other elements I've described into a single purpose, which is to glorify Christ. We're here this morning in obedience to God's command that we come together in order to present ourselves to Christ, And viewed this way, church is seen more in terms of what you give, more in terms of what you present, perhaps more than what you gain. Now it is as we present ourselves in worship to Christ that we also in turn learn of Him and hear from Him. He ministers to our souls and He causes us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. And so with these notions of church in mind, we've been paying attention to the early church in the book of Acts. We've been noticing not only what the early church did, but how they did it. How did they extend the kingdom of Christ? How did the early church grow? What things did they utilize in order to advance the cause of Christ? And as we've been conducting these studies in the book of Acts, I think that we've discovered that there's a wonderful simplicity about the church. They prayed. They preached. They witnessed. They took care of their own. They had a structure and a method for dealing with controversy, as we saw back in chapter 15, that the early church faced controversy, and they faced it head on. They didn't try to skirt around issues that posed challenges to them. Neither did they stick their heads in the sand, so to speak. But they deliberated, and with God's help, they gained unity and conviction that their reasoning was the same as the reasoning of the Holy Spirit. We've also noted in our studies of this book one key element that, in my opinion, causes the church in the book of Acts to stand in stark contrast to the church of our day. The apostles, it seems, realized that the gospel, by its very nature, does not accommodate the world or sinners, but it rather confronts the sinner and the world in their sin. And it confronts the world rather than accommodates the world. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood on this point so as to suggest that the apostles were simply rude and obnoxious in their ministry of the gospel. There is a place for accommodation. When Paul writes to the Corinthians that he's all things to all men, that he might win some, that verse, I think, establishes a legitimate place for accommodation. So I'm now denying that. But when you consider that we're sinners by nature, that we're rebels against God and against His law, and that salvation begins with the acknowledgement that we're hell-bound and hell-deserving sinners, then you'll understand what I mean, that the gospel, by its very nature, is confrontational, and the apostles were not bashful about that confrontation. "Ye murdered the Prince of Life," Peter announced to the Jews when he preached on the court of the temple. "You've murdered the Prince of Life." That was confrontational. There wasn't anything accommodating about that message. Now, I'm reminding you of this today because it has some bearing on the text I want to consider this morning. We read in verse 8 that for 3 months Paul went into the synagogue and he spake boldly about Christ. That same verse tells us that he not only spake boldly, but he also disputed and he persuaded the things concerning the kingdom of God. But after this 3 month period, we're told in verse 9 that there were some who were hardened and believed not. There were some who went so far as to speak evil of that way. And they speak evil not just among themselves, the text indicates, but they spake evil of that way before the multitude. Their animosity toward Christ and toward the gospel was being manifested not just among themselves, but before others as well. So in response to these hardened unbelievers, we find Paul taking a course of action that undoubtedly brought great reproach to him. No doubt he would be accused of being divisive. Perhaps he was even accused of being unloving. But that reproach notwithstanding, we read in verse 9 that he departed from them and separated the disciples. There came a time when he had to pull out. when he had to separate. And the thing I want you to see from the statement is that the early church was a separated church. And if we would be a church like the church in the book of Acts, then we must be a separated church. Now, I know at the outset that such a theme may not naturally set well in the minds of some. And fundamentalism, I'm afraid, has to bear some blame for abusing and misusing the practice of separation so that the church is splintered over the most insignificant things. I recently heard of a missionary who had his support cut off by a church because in his labors of translating the New Testament into the language of the native tribe that he was ministering among, this missionary didn't use a word that was close enough to the English word used in the Authorized Version. And so the church cut him off. They separated from him, so to speak. And you can find separation being based, I suppose, on any number of external considerations. If you don't dress like us, we want nothing to do with you. We'll cut ourselves off from you. I'm afraid that too often the practice is based on what might be termed party rivalry. If some church or some denomination appears successful, then others who become jealous of that success will search for a reason to brand that rival church as a compromising church or a church in apostasy. They will search for an excuse to brand that church in a given way that they can in turn sever the tie between themselves and that church. It almost seems that in order to be what I would call a card-carrying fundamentalist, you have to find somebody on occasion to separate from. And when they can't find anybody to separate from, then they begin to separate from each other. And the Church of Christ has become splintered in this fashion in a way that can't possibly be honoring to Christ or the gospel. So I concede that. I acknowledge that. But on the other hand, the much more prominent mindset in a much larger segment of Christianity across America today is that separation should never be practiced under any circumstances. It's the unpardonable sin in the minds of some. We should all be united, and that should be our first priority beyond any doctrinal distinctions or any kind of distinctions at all. And hence we see the ecumenical movement, which gives no regard to the fundamentals of the faith. And ironically, we find so many so-called evangelicals that are willing to call a man a brother who denies the deity of Christ or the inspiration of the Bible or the doctrine of justification by faith. So on the one hand, you'll find Christians separating from other Christians over such insignificant things as the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. And on the other hand, you'll find evangelical Christians willing to be reunited with the Church of Rome. Where should we fall in between these extremes? This is what I'd like to study today. Based on the truth of our text, which clearly establishes the principle of separation, let's look at the statement in Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, and let's allow the text to guide us on the matter of separation. Look at it with me again. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples. Would you consider with me then, first of all, what it means to be a separated church? What does it mean? What are we talking about? We have something of a motto that we use in this church that appears in our publications, that we are a denomination of Bible-believing Protestants separated under the gospel. And what does it mean when we put forth that banner heading, so to speak. We tend to think of a separated church, I'm afraid, in almost exclusively negative terms. It means that we have nothing to do with this group or this ministry or that person. And we can come up with a long list, I suppose, of people and things that we have nothing to do with. And that can at times foster the mindset that we alone in our own little group make up the faithful remnant. And there's probably nobody outside of our little fellowship that's even truly a Christian. And you know something, that rationale does exist. I don't think it exists in our church. I hope it doesn't in our church or in our denomination. But you can find that rationale. I know of a lady who's persuaded that the entire church of Jesus Christ has apostatized and she's the only true Christian left in the world. I know somebody who honestly believes that. And she's stuck in a mindset that logically rationalizes to that conclusion. If you have anything to do with anybody who is the least bit tainted with compromise, then you've apostatized by virtue of any association with that person or that church. And since she absolutely doesn't associate with anybody or any church, she's one, perhaps the only one, who hasn't apostatized. I like to think of the practice of separation positively rather than negatively. What did Paul preach in the synagogue at Ephesus for 3 months before he separated from it? We know that he preached Christ. We know that that was his practice wherever he went. When he met the disciples of John the Baptist, whose knowledge was incomplete, he preached Christ to them. He identified Jesus of Nazareth as being the Christ. Now, he didn't preach Christ in such a way as to make him some nebulous abstraction that his hearers could define however they pleased. And you know, that happens today in apostate churches. The name Jesus Christ is an idol of your imagination that you're free to form however you please. Just make sure you give it the name of Christ and you'll find evangelicals that will call you a brother. And if you write books about your idol and speak of the wonderful experience you've gained from devotion to your idol and set it in contrast to the Christ of the Bible, denying such things as the deity of that Christ, you may be called upon to sit on the platform of the evangelistic crusade. You may be even called upon to lead in prayer. Does it sound far-fetched? Read Ian Murray's book, Evangelicalism Divided. He documents that very thing. I'm glad to be reading that book again. I've actually had this documentation presented to me years ago, but it was a fundamentalist school that presented it to me then, and they're kind of viewed, I guess, as being cold in these matters. So I find it kind of refreshing and encouraging to read a man that I don't know would identify himself as a fundamentalist, but see him document the very same things that was documented to me about these evangelistic crusades that will put men on display that are flagrant Christ deniers. So Paul preached Christ, and he preached the real person of Christ. He announced that Christ had come, and in connection with his proclamation of Christ, he preached justification. So we read in Acts 13 and verse 39, Paul preaching and saying, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." He preached the forgiveness of sins based on Christ's atoning death. He preached the resurrection of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And he met these things very literally. He didn't deal with the resurrection of Christ in some mystical fashion, the way some at Corinth would distort it. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14. He doesn't treat the deniers of the resurrection as brothers who merely held a different opinion on the matter. He flat out tells them that their faith is vain. Now, when I speak of separation positively, I'm thinking of these things that Paul preached. I'm not so much absorbed by the groups that I've separated from. I'm rather striving to be absorbed with the person I've separated to. As Paul himself expresses it in the very first verse of his epistle to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And there's how you view it positively, by seeing what you're called to more than you're focused on what you've turned away from. A separated church, then, simply put, is a church that stands for something. It stands for the gospel of Christ because it believes in Christ. When you think about it for a moment, if we're only, to use Peter's phrase, following cunningly devised fables, then we might as well associate with others who follow cunningly devised fables. But if we can say amen to Peter's statement in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 16, where he writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." If we can say amen to that kind of statement, then don't you think it makes sense to be at least a little bit jealous for his honor and glory? If he has really come and has truly shed his blood for your sins, and you've escaped hell and you've gained a home in heaven by the salvation that he's provided at such a cost, then do you really want to be linked with a segment of evangelicalism that allows these precious truths to be treated as mere opinion? And not just mere opinion, but outmoded, obsolete, non-intellectual, unscientific, and superstitious opinion. Paul separated the disciples from the synagogue at Ephesus because he believed in Christ. He was not only leaving something, but he was going toward something. This was the way forward with Christ, and he knew that if he was to go on with Christ and go on in his service for Christ, that he had to be in a place where he could find Christ, and he wasn't going to find him in a place where Christ was denied and blasphemed and opposed. So he separated. So we see then, in some measure, what it means to be a separated church. It means that you stand for something, and not just anything, but you stand for those precious truths upon which you've staked the eternal destiny of your soul. You stand for Christ and for his gospel. Would you think with me next on when separation must be practiced? When is it that this principle must be executed? And I think the text gives us some guidelines here. And I think we would do well to begin this heading by noting from verse 8 that Paul began in the synagogue and he stayed with that synagogue for 3 months. Look at it with me in verse 8. "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." He didn't write off the synagogue initially, did he? By making preconceived conclusions about it. He didn't refuse to enter it because it was associated with other synagogues that had already rejected the gospel. He endeavored to preach the gospel there first. He devoted himself with all his energy and intellect to convincing those in this synagogue that Christ had come and had died and was risen from the dead, and that this was all in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. I think it's important to note that this is where Paul started, and it should be where we start as well. I know that as a denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church has come under criticism in this respect because there have been ministers that have actually had the audacity to enter into churches associated with apostasy, and they preached the gospel there. I remember, and I hope I'll get this story right. I think I will. This was a long time ago down in the seminary when Dr. Cairns told us the story of John Douglas going to Australia to visit our mission works there. And while he was there, he received an invitation to preach in a Methodist church which was associated with apostasy. He accepted the invitation, but he gave the pastor of that church fair warning that if he came into his church, he would preach the gospel and he would denounce that church's association with apostasy. The minister still wanted him. He didn't revoke the invitation, even after such a warning. And so John Douglas went, and he preached in that church. He preached Christ to them, and he preached against their association with apostasy. And he was criticized by some for doing so. But, you know, as a result of the preaching of the gospel, that church pulled out of its denomination. And if I'm not mistaken, and here it gets a little vague, I could be wrong on this, but I think I'm right that that church pulling out of that denomination was the beginning of a whole new movement for Methodists in Australia, which came about as a result of preaching the gospel to them and calling them out of apostasy. And so we must begin where Paul begins. He preached the gospel. He sought to prove from the scripture that Jesus was Christ. But as the verse plainly indicates, there came a time when he had to separate from that synagogue. What led to that separation? Well, verse 8 makes it very clear what led to it. We read there, when diverse were hardened and believed not, the text says. I find it interesting that that word diverse means some. It means that there were some, it doesn't say how many, it's an uncertain amount. There were some who were hardened and believed not. It may have been a minority. It may have been some that were in leadership. Whoever it was and however many there were, the verse indicates that they were opposing the gospel before the multitude. They were speaking evil of the way of salvation before the multitude. Now, today's rationale, highlighted by the new evangelical movement, would say Paul should have stayed. He should have stayed in order to encourage the ones that were believers, and I think it indicates clearly that some were. He should have stayed. He should have stayed to encourage believers. He should have stayed in order to try to win the ones that were still unbelievers who were speaking evil of the way of the cross. Maybe Paul eventually could have convinced them. And you know, this has been the mindset of some. I think of men, and this man's an enigma to me. I can't understand him. Men like J.I. Packer and John Stott in the Church of England, they wanted to gain power and influence for the sake of the evangelical segment of that church. And there was, and I suppose there is, an evangelical segment to that church. They wanted to sway those in leadership who were non-evangelical in their outlook. They wanted to convince the Christ deniers that they shouldn't be denying Christ. But as Ian Murray points out in his book, 20 years later, no one's been swayed. And evangelicalism within that church has become as powerless as the rest of the church because evangelicalism comes to be treated as a mere theory or opinion. All the evangelicals are praised for their openness to other views. Views that deny the deity of Christ or the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection of Christ. They're praised for not holding so tenaciously to a literal view of those things that they can't ascribe legitimacy to those who deny them. By ascribing legitimacy to flagrant Christ deniers, they have only weakened their witness by showing such a lack of conviction for it. You remember when we first began our studies in the book of Acts back in chapter 1, I pointed out then, and I've made it a point of emphasis on numerous occasions in the course of our studies, that if we would be like the church in the book of Acts, if we would do the things they did, if we would know the things they knew, experience the things they experienced, then we must hold to the same truths, and we must hold to the same truths with the same depth of conviction in our souls. They would live for the gospel. They would die for the gospel. They would give up everything for the gospel. And now in our text, we see that Paul would separate from the synagogue for the gospel. Oh, Paul had a burden for souls. Don't we know it? Don't you see that in Romans 9? We read that in Sunday school this morning. Paul could wish himself accursed from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. But for the sake of that gospel, and really you could argue for the sake of those souls that he loved, he would separate from the synagogue for the gospel. When the time comes that the doctrines of the gospel are denied, then it's time to separate. When the time comes that Christ is blasphemed, then it's time to separate. You see, we cherish those truths too deeply to see them opposed and contradicted. And we love Christ too much to idly stand by and watch his name or his work be blasphemed by those who hate him. I believe that the whole issue of separation can be boiled down to a matter of conviction. If those truths that led to your salvation are held with conviction, then you'll be jealous to guard their honor. If you hold to them loosely and you love the acceptance of others who deny them, or you think that by ascribing legitimacy to those who deny them, you may one day win them and compromise with apostasy, and apostasy itself won't bother you all that much. And in an age such as ours, where doctrine is held to be something dry and insignificant and impractical, it's no wonder that compromise with apostasy can be tolerated. And so we see something of what it means to be a separated church. It means that church stands for something. We see what leads to separation. The denial of the doctrines of the gospel and the blasphemy of Christ are good reasons for separation. Would you consider, finally, why separation must take place under the conditions that I've described? Verse 9 tells us, look at that verse with me, that these certain men were hardened and believed not. You know, hardness of heart is one of the things that I personally dread more than a lot of other things. It's a mark of judgment upon a people or a nation when, as John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Our Lord makes reference to those who, having eyes they see not, and having ears or hearing they hear not. And the meaning of a statement is very simply that they're unaffected by Christ. They could witness his miracles, they could see his miracles with their own eyes and be unaffected. They could hear his teaching, they could hear him expound the truth and still be unaffected by it. We see on different occasions that the Lord Jesus upbraided his own disciples for their hardness of heart. So we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And you see the connection there as well as in our text between hardness of heart and unbelief. Now, I think if you're honest this morning, then you'll have to acknowledge that You know in your experience to some degree what it means to be hard of heart. You know what it is to read your Bible and not be affected. You know what it is to go to the house of God in worship and not be affected. We have to fight this condition constantly. Christ's own disciples had to fight that condition. And you know, I'm encouraged by that. We're not the only ones that have had to struggle this way. And I say, I fear this condition because if we don't gain the victory over it, then our religion really does become dead. And you know, the outcome of that defies calculation. If we're hard in heart, if we're being unaffected by Christ, unaffected by the gospel, what do you suppose our children will think of our religion? And they'll perceive that. They'll pick up on that. They can tell when it's dead. They can tell when we're unaffected by it. And they'll conclude eventually that there's no life to our religion. We merely go through empty motions of worship and practice. And the text makes it clear that there's a close connection, as I said earlier, between hardness of heart and unbelief. But when divers were hardened and believed not, our text says. And how do we overcome this condition? When we discover ourselves to be hard of heart, we obviously must appropriate the means of grace. We must pray. We must spend time in the Word, even though we're not affected by it. I've made the remark, I'm sure, in the past, that if you find yourself in a spiritual stupor, the way out of it is to pray your way out of it and to preach your way out of it by ministering the gospel to your own soul. But there's another thing we must do to overcome this hardness, or perhaps it would be more true to say to prevent it. And that's to get out from under the influence of unbelief. This is why Paul separated the disciples from the synagogue. There was nothing more he could accomplish there, and to stay there would be to subject his disciples to the influence of unbelief, which would lead to hardness. Now, I'm afraid that there are many Christians in apostate churches who may not formally deny their creed. They still may give assent to the truth of the gospel. But if they're in a situation where the gospel isn't really being preached and may even be subtly denied, then there's no way that they're going to experience spiritual vitality that they ought to experience as the gospel is ministered. They'll instead become cold and indifferent because coldness and indifference are the forces that prevail in that church. Paul realized that if his disciples were to go on with Christ, then they must be under a ministry that preaches the gospel and believes the gospel. And if there were those in that synagogue who believed the gospel, then the need of their lives was to be in a place of worship and instruction where the gospel was taught and preached without being distracted by Christ deniers and blasphemers whose presence created an atmosphere of hardness. And this is why I say we must maintain our separated stand. Our spiritual vitality depends on it. But we see another reason why separation had to take place. And this next reason really flies in the face of those who think that the advancement of the gospel calls for Christians to stay in places of apostasy in order to win those who are in such places. Look at what happened in verses 9 and 10 after this separation took place. Let me read those verses again to you. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. What happened as a result of this separation is that the gospel advanced. It was not hindered, but it advanced to a far-reaching extent covering all they which dwelt in Asia, according to the text. You know, it's interesting to think upon the truth that the greatest advances that can be seen in church history have come as a result of the church taking a separated stand. This was certainly the case in the early church, as we've seen in our text. It was also the case in the Reformation, when separation became necessary again. When Luther came to the conclusion that Rome was hard in its unbelief, he separated from that apostate church, and in a short time, whole nations were swept into the kingdom of Christ. One might argue, I suppose, that this very nation in which we live is the result of the Puritans separating from the Church of England. They could no longer stay in a church that was lifeless and hard. They were willing to risk their lives and the lives of their children in order to worship Christ in accordance with the dictates of their conscience and the Word of God. And you could say there's a definite sense in which we enjoy the benefits of their separation to this very day. Now, I've said in the course of our study today that the practice of separation can and has been misused and abused. And we must be ever on our guard against such a thing. But if we would be a church like the church in the book of Acts, then we must maintain our stand as a separated church. The Free Presbyterian Church, you know, was born out of the desire to evangelize the lost. And the Irish Presbyterian Church did not share in that vision. They instead allowed men to teach in their seminaries who denied the doctrine of justification by faith. They refused to deal with one man in particular who comes to mind. They instead took up an interest in the ecumenical movement, which is endeavoring to reunite the church with Rome. And so what do you have there? Doctrine denied, Christ blasphemed. I think it meets the scriptural criteria, which calls for separation. And if we would know the soul-saving and sanctifying power of the gospel, then we must maintain such a stand. And so I pray and I hope that God Himself will help us to do so by granting to us the depth of conviction that we need concerning the person and work of Christ. Let's close then in a word of prayer then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we've gained an interest in Jesus Christ, we thank Thee that He is indeed the Son of God and the Son of Man, that He is the only mediator between God and men. We rejoice this morning to know that this is no mere religious theory, but it is reality, that the incarnation is true, that the virgin birth is true and necessary, and that Christ lived a perfect life, and that He died and rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God and is seated at the right hand of God even now. Lord, we thank Thee that this is not some acceptable form of theory among many theories, but we thank Thee that we've gained an interest in Thy Son. And we marvel that Thy Son has taken an interest in us, especially when we consider that we're but poor, vile, and guilty sinners. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that Thou wilt help us. Help us not to be divisive. Help us not to be sectarian. Help us, Lord, not to be obnoxious. But help us, Lord, to be so in love with Thee because of what Thou hast done for us, that this governs the stand that we take. And may we have the wisdom and the courage to know when such a stand must be taken. We know, O Lord, that there are great forces of apostasy and compromise throughout the land today. Give us wisdom, Lord, in dealing with them. And help us, O Lord, out of love for Thee and out of love for our brothers, to take the stand that must be taken to win others to Thee and to honor and glorify Thee. For we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.